Get your Bibles and let's go to Acts chapter 7. And here's the chapter we ran out of time to finish last week. It's funny how I keep running out of minutes. That's a bad theme, isn't it? Here's Acts chapter 7. We're going to finish a look there tonight and then get into Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is one of the most, is one of the fullest chapters in all of the Bible. We're about ready to finish chapter 7 that has 60 verses in this chapter. And what Stephen does in his sermon, this longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts, Stephen covers a survey of Old Testament history and then draws it to a very striking conclusion for his hearers. And then you get to these 40 verses in chapter 8, and it is just full of information and truths for us to know as Christians. And we're going to try to cover as much of that tonight as we can. Acts chapter 7, we got to about verse 50 last time, covered about the first 50 verses. But let me take a minute and just make sure we put this whole thing in perspective. You get to the book of Acts, and you have I know some people would disagree with this, the central book in the Bible. Everything, so much of everything that happens in the Bible points up to that time in the book of Acts. And when you get after the book of Acts, everything's pointing after it. And I know what everybody's going to say, well, isn't it the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Isn't that the central point of all things? And very much it is. But Jesus died on the cross and He shed His blood so that man could be saved from their sins. Amen. The first opportunity that man had to hear the gospel in its entirety. The first opportunity that individuals had to hear that gospel and to be baptized into Christ, to have all of their sins removed, and to be added to the church, the kingdom, that Jesus shed His blood to purchase, was in Acts chapter 2. You have the culmination of all of that coming together in Acts chapter 2, where you have the first gospel sermon preached. You have the church established, the church of our Lord established in chapter 2. And what city was that in? Oh, come on. Acts chapter 2, is it in Thessalonica? Is it in Berea? Is it in West Palm Beach? Wake up, people! All right, here we go. Come on. So, the church was established in what city?
Jerusalem.
Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay, now, so they started Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? What does Jesus say? You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. Good idea. That's where Acts chapter 2 is going to start. In Jerusalem, and then after Jerusalem, where is it going to be? In Judea, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where are they going to go after that? Samaria. There, here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. When we get to chapter 8, we will have covered three of those places. Where were they to go after Samaria? Everywhere else there was to go. To the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when you read these first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we're in the city of Jerusalem. We haven't left the city of Jerusalem. When you read these first seven chapters, you're reading about the growth of the church, and the church grew because Acts 6 and verse 7 says that the word of God was spreading, it was growing, it was increasing. The more they spread the seed, the more converts they had, the more that the church grew. And so in Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to seven men that the church selected, to serve a specific purpose in serving the needs of some Grecian widows who were now a part of the church there in the city of Jerusalem. There are two of those men that we know more about than the other seven. It's sort of like the 12 apostles. We know a lot about some of those 12 apostles, and then there's some of them. What do we know about them? Their name. That's what we know. And that's similar to what we have with these seven in Acts chapter 6. But there's two of them that stand out. One of them is Stephen. The other one is Philip. We have Stephen pulled out at the end of chapter 6 and in chapter 7, and that's where he's highlighted. You get to chapter 8, and all of chapter 8, just about, is Philip. And reading about Philip. And so look in Acts chapter 6. Just put this in context real quick. Acts 6, verse 7. Nope, verse 8, you read about Stephen, full of faith and power. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. Verse 11, the Sanhedrin secretly induced men to say about Stephen, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so not only they secretly induced men, verse 12 says, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They grabbed him, they arrested him, they brought him before the council. Verse 13, they weren't interested in true, faithful witnesses. They set up false witnesses. What would false witnesses do? Lie. What were they lying about? They're saying, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. They're all upset about what he has said about Moses and God in verse 11, about the temple and the law of Moses in verse 13. So you get to Acts chapter 7. The high priest says to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, what do you got to say? Here's the accusations that have been made. Are these things so? He spends the first 34 verses, well, it's not the first 34 verses of chapter 7. He spends the first part of his sermon dealing with the fact that they have isolated God to this nice little box in Jerusalem called the temple. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees have plugged God in. He's in this little box over here in Jerusalem. Stephen spends the first 34 verses of his sermon, as we have it laid out, telling them, hey guys, open your eyes, broaden your spectrum. God's been everywhere with his people. He's not limited to some little box in some little place. In fact, he says in his sermon to them, look in verse 48 of chapter 7 now, Acts chapter 7, verse 48, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. How ridiculous a thought would that be? Here's the Most High God. God is omniscient. And what'd they do? They plugged him into a little box. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. What'd they do? Plugged him into a little box, put him in the temple. He's omnipresent. Well, if you're in the temple, you know, he's omnipresent. But they don't have this perspective of God being anywhere else and any other holy place being right there at the temple. Well, Stephen uses the Old Testament. He uses their law to prove that to be untrue. And then he spends the next several verses of his sermon, starting verse 35, going down through about verse 50, dealing with those four accusations that were made against him. Remember what they were in verse 11 and verse 13? That he had spoke blasphemous words against Moses, and he turns to them and says, no, that wasn't me, that was you. That he had spoke blasphemous words against God, and again he says, no, that wasn't me, that was you and your fathers. That he had spoke blasphemous words against the temple. He said, no. No, that wasn't me either. And that he spoke his blasphemous words against the law. He takes time to pick apart every one of their arguments, that every one of their false accusations they had made against him. And he says, guys, you're not looking at this right. So then you get to verse 51. He has been building up to this point. He has not used, in reference to his listeners, he had not used the second person pronoun yet. He had used it when he was talking about God, talking to his people in the Old Testament, but he had not yet pointed his finger at his listeners. He had talked about their fathers, what they had done, but you get to verse 51, and Stephen takes out his index finger, and he says, guys, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Oh, you get a warm, fuzzy feeling when you hear that, don't you? Yep. Oh, that's a nice thing to say. If you think that's a nice thing to say, try that out on your wife when you go home tonight. Hey, babe, you are stiff-necked. You're not going to get any further than that, by the way. You're going to get, if you get that far, you're going to be fortunate. No, you're not going to be fortunate, are you? Stiff-necked. What's that all about? Stiff-necked. What does that mean, stiff-necked? All right. You're not looking right. You ever worked on a farm? Did these people know about farm work? Did they know about yokes and trying to put animals into yokes? If you were a bull, what in the world would you want your head in a yoke for? If you were an oxen, if you were a whatever, why would you want your head in a yoke? Could you keep your head out of a yoke? If you're an oxen, who's stronger? That man or you, the oxen? If you wanted to keep your neck, if you wanted to keep your head out of that, what would you do? Just stiffen up. What's he going to do? Is he going to tickle you under your belly? I mean, what's he going to do? Stiff neck. What? Guys, you will not, you're not thinking this through. You will not yield. You will not ply yourselves away from your traditions. You have stiffened your neck against God. You're not willing to be yoked even under His law. You're uncircumcised in heart. That one cut them to the heart even more than being called stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart. For the Jew, that was the ultimate insult. Don't you dare call me uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Here were individuals who were acting. They called pagans. They called the heathens uncircumcised. So what did Peter or what did Stephen just call them? You bunch of heathens? You bunch of pagans? Your stiff neck, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Here's the word. You always, not sometimes, a lot of times, not just today, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. You stiff neck. You always resist. You're doing the same thing your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Go ahead, tell me one. Which of your fathers did your, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They persecuted all of them. And they killed those who foretold the coming of this righteous one, this just one, whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You look back at your answer. You look back at your fathers. Which one of the prophets did they not persecute? Oh, they persecuted all of them. Well, isn't that something? Because that's exactly what you've done. You have taken the righteous one. You have taken the just one. And you've done the same thing that all of your ancestors did. You've betrayed him. You've murdered him. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. What do you think was their response to this? When Stephen said, why don't you come as together we stand and sing? Didn't you hear that at the end of his sermon? If Stephen extended the invitation, was anybody singing? He didn't extend the invitation, not the way that we do, not the way we would think about it. He gets to the end of his sermon, what would the response have been like? If he was writing in the bulletin the next week, here's how many responses we had to the invitation this week. Well, that'd be kind of tough for Stephen to do in the bulletin the next week, wouldn't it? What was their reaction? They were looking for big rocks. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Oh, that's a good sign, right? Because Acts 2 and verse 37 says that when they heard those things, they were cut to the heart. Except it's a totally different Greek word than the cut to the heart in 2:37. This is a cut to the heart. You may not even have a cut to the heart there. Is it enraged? What does New American Standard say? Cut to the quick. Cut to the quick. Somebody's got something else. Say it again. Furious. They are boiling over angry. So much so that it has cut them. Their anger has cut down to their heart. They are just enraged at what has happened. They gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I'm sure that just calmed them down, right? Who did he say he saw? The Son of Man. Excuse me. That character who called himself the Son of Man, we put him on a cross. And now you're saying, you're telling us you see that character. Can you see any of them looking up? And the Bible doesn't say that they were, but can you see any of them? You see any of them looking? Where are you looking? What's wrong with you, boy? I don't see anything. See the Son of Man. He's standing there next to God. These men are angry. Now, up to this point, Up to this point, what had the council, what had the Sanhedrin done against the Christians? What had they done to them to silence them? Up to this point, what had they done? They arrested them. They threw them in prison. They threatened them. And they beat them. When you read Acts chapters 4 and chapters 5, you see a little escalation. You go from the arresting, you go to, okay, we'll stand you here in Acts 4 and verse 7. Who gave you the power to do these things? And then after they heard the answer, they, okay, we'll just threaten them and let them go. Don't, naughty boys, don't you do that anymore. Let them go. Then you get to chapter 5. Okay, we'll arrest them. We'll put them in prison. We did that before. Bring them before the council. All right, didn't we threaten you not to do this? Same kind of thing they did before, but it's escalating. And now chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41, they beat them. They scourged them. Okay, there's some escalation that's involved in this. And then you get to this matter with Stephen. And how far are these guys willing to take it? How far are they willing to go to silence this Christianity movement? How far are they willing to go? Remember, when we're reading this, we are reading about the Jewish Sanhedrin. We're not reading about your run-of-the-mill Jew. We're not reading about some guys that they brought in off the street to listen to. We are talking about the premier, the highest in the land, the venerated council. That's who we're reading about. Now, did these men, did they have the authority to... When they had their counsel, when they pronounced their judgment, they listened to this testimony, and now they're going to pronounce, okay, here is our decision. Did these men, under Roman rule, did the Sanhedrin have the authority for capital punishment? Did they have the authority to put somebody to death? Didn't have that authority. The Jewish council did not have that authority. Well, how'd they get Jesus put to death then?
Schemed.
They got spineless Pilate to do it. Here's the Roman governor. He's the one who will take care of this. They did not have the right to put anybody to death. They did not have the right to execute anyone. That was not in their under their authority as the Jewish council.
They could throw them under the bus, though.
They could throw them under the bus? Literally or figuratively?
Both ways.
Okay. Watch out for the bus. Maybe they should have said that to Stephen. Watch out for the bus. I want you to see, before we get to verse 57, I want you to see Stephen. Do you think he realized how angry they were?
Yeah.
You think he got any sense of how furious?
If somebody's gnashing their teeth at you,
does that convey anything to you? I mean, maybe they got locked jaw, you know, and they just can't. They all got it all at once. Or have you ever? Some of you are teachers. Some of you have preached, taught classes. Can you read people's faces? I can read your face right now. Some of you I can't read because you're okay. Now I'm reading your face because you're reading this face down here. But here's the deal: could Stephen have any idea that these guys were upset?
Sure he does.
Yeah.
He knows it, but he's full.
So why does he keep going? Why does he say? Why does he look up into heaven and even? It's one thing to see it, isn't it? It's another thing to say it. You think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He dreamed these dreams. It's one thing for Joseph to have dreams, right? It's another thing for him to go to his brothers and rub it in their face. Here's a dream that I had. Oh, here's a second dream that I had. Here's Stephen. And I'm not saying Stephen's rubbing it in their face, nor Joseph. But look at what Stephen says, and I didn't see this part until last week. He gazed up into heaven, saw the glory of God. Verse 55 and verse 56 says, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the only place in the Bible that ever says Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. He's always sitting. He's always sitting. He went, he ascended into heaven, he was exalted in heaven, and he is sitting at the right hand of God. Still a position of authority on the throne. But this is the only place the Bible ever says that he was standing. And the Bible doesn't tell us why. The Bible doesn't say this is why Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. But why would there be a change in posture? And why would we not read about this in other places? Everywhere else he's sitting. Now, I'm not saying that there was no other occasion that he ever stood up. But specifically, Stephen says, I see him standing there. Why did he change his posture? I mean, I think we could throw out 10 different reasons, and all of them probably be pretty valid because the Bible doesn't tell us. So it's pure conjecture on every hand. You know, I've thought about the fact that if Jesus was just sitting there, would he be kind of a spectator to the whole event? I mean, because sometimes if you look at somebody sitting, he's just sitting in the stands, he's watching the show, and he's not a part of it. Is that why the Bible says that he was standing? He wasn't willing to let Stephen see him sitting, because what was Stephen doing? Stephen was taking a stand. Was Jesus going to take a stand with him? Have you ever been to a ball game or some sporting event, and you're sitting there? What would make you stand up besides take me out to the ball game or something? What in any particular sporting event, what would make you rise to your feet?
Big wreck, right in front of you.
Big wreck, yeah. If you're at a race, man, why a big wreck? What sort of thing needs to take place in a sporting event to get you on your feet?
Big action.
Big action. If you're at a game and a guy hits a grand slam, are you going to sit on your seat? Well, if he's for the other team, you are. Sit down, people. That's not so good. But if that's your guy hitting a grand slam, are you just going to sit there? Yeah, that was pretty good. Not bad. Not bad at all. Or do you get up and cheer him on? Is it possible that Jesus was standing there and in some sense cheering Stephen on? Don't you give up. You keep going. You're the right one in this situation. You're on the winning side here. Or is it possible when you have people over to your home and they come and ring the doorbell or they knock on the door, you have guests coming over, and you're sitting there on the couch, you just holler out, come in! And when they don't hear you, you just get louder. You know, come in! And you just sit there, you know, you're just going to sit there. Some of you might. When you have guests come over, what do you typically do? You get up, you walk over, you greet them, you welcome them into your home. Is that what Jesus is getting ready to do? Has he risen, getting ready to welcome Stephen home? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But I just find it intriguing that the Bible says twice here in those two verses that this particular time, while Jesus is always there and he's always sitting, that there are some occasions where he would stand. And I don't know what those occasions are because the Bible doesn't say. Would he ever stand up for us in heaven? When Jesus is advocating for us, when Jesus is arguing for us before God, when he's pleading our case, when he is acting as our go-between, you think he ever stands up to do it? It doesn't say. Think he ever stands up to do it? To plead for me? I don't know. John, you had your hand up a little bit ago. Mm-hmm. Yeah, That seemed to be the last straw when they brought up Jesus. When he brought up Jesus in the fact that he was looking into heaven. Well, who dwells in heaven? Who abides in heaven? God. And he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus? Jesus who? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, the one we've been talking about. That was their last straw. Verse 57. Then they, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, the highest ranking officials, if you want to call it, they're not just political officials. They are that, especially the Sadducees. The Sadducees made up the larger portion of the Sanhedrin. They usually filled the higher seats in the Sanhedrin, and they were the politicians of the Jewish race. I mean, if you wanted a political position or political answer, yeah, that'd be the Sadducees. But they're not all political here. Here's this Jewish council. Some of these could be your neighbor. Some of these men could be your local rabbi. Some of these men, you know, it could be the preacher that you grew up with, the rabbi you grew up with down at the temple or down at the tabernacle. And what are they getting ready to do, Mickey?
Wouldn't they all be powerful though?
They were all powerful to a certain degree. For sure, powerful collectively. Not as powerful individually. You know, you think about it like it's not parallel necessarily, but you think about it like our Senate or like our House of Representatives. You know, there's a certain level of power and authority individually, but yeah, not a whole lot. You know, they do have some rank, but collectively is where they would have their power. So here's what they do collectively. Notice the they verb or pronoun. Then they cried out with a loud voice. John talked about Stephen's tone. Did Stephen ever raise his voice? Did he ever get strong? Did he ever get loud? The Bible doesn't say. These guys are. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. How do you do that? Did they do it literally or figuratively? I don't know. I mean, it'd be pretty hard to throw a stone at somebody with both fingers stuck in your ears, wouldn't it? So they stopped their ears. We've heard enough of this. Son, we've heard enough out of you. They cried out with a loud voice. We don't want to hear anymore. We're going to make more noise than you, so we don't have to hear this. Stop their ears. We don't want to hear anything else out of you. And they ran at him with one accord. What does that mean? Has nothing to do with Hondas. All right. What does it mean that they ran at him with one accord? Everybody at the same time ran at him. Now, if he is standing on trial before the entire Sanhedrin, there's 70 men that are part of this Sanhedrin. And every one of them, if this is to describe every member of the Sanhedrin, every one of them just cried out with a loud voice. And every one of them starts charging you, running at you. They cast him out of the city. You know why they cast him out of the city? Because it was not legal to stone somebody inside the city. Isn't it weird, the laws that people choose to obey and the laws they choose to ignore? Isn't that the way that that happened with Jesus? Well, we'll follow some laws, but, you know, there's just these other laws that we've got to overlook because we've got to get this thing done. They wouldn't stone him inside because, well, that's a good... So they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The word stoned is in the Greek imperfect tense, which means that it's not just that they threw a rock at him and they were done, but it's a continual process. They were over and over and over and over. It wasn't just one time that they did it. They kept on stoning him. When you try to imagine what that would have been like. First of all, think about the whole process. By the way, I'm intentionally not getting to chapter 8 tonight. In case you were wondering, I have stalled right here. I want you to imagine, how long does it take to get him outside of the city? It just says it, they cast him out of the city. Well, what does that mean? If you were going to be cast out of this city, how long would it take us to get you there? Now, Jerusalem's smaller, but they got to get him outside the city walls. How are they going to do that? That takes time. Now, realize that over time, sometimes if you have enough time, you cool off a little bit, right? Sometimes if you have enough time in between your anger and your action, you have enough time to reason, think it through. Okay, boys, this might not be a good idea. There's not sigh number one than any one of them thought, you know what, maybe this isn't a good idea. You know, you go back to the example of Joseph again. His brothers threw him in a pit. That was a good thing because now they had time to think. One of his brothers finally got some sense. You know, maybe we shouldn't kill him. The rest of them were still determined to go forward. Apparently, they're all determined. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man, the first time we're introduced to this guy, at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time we read about him, down in chapter 8 and verse 1, that Saul was consenting or giving his hearty agreement to his death. And then we read about him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, that he was making havoc, ravaging the church, entering their homes and dragging them out, committing them to prison. Here's the picture that we have of this man. And this man is a young man. In the Greek language, that word young indicates that he's somewhere between the age of 24 and 40. It's obviously a large range, but he's not a teenager. He's somewhere between 24 and 40 in range. Some believe that Paul or Saul may have been roughly the same age as Jesus. As you try to plot his age in the course of his life, that possibly he was somewhere around the age of Jesus while Jesus was alive. And so what that helps to do is when you read about something happening in AD 50 or AD whatever, that could also be the age of Paul at that particular time, or at least within a year or two or three at the very most. Why did they lay their clothes down, their outer garments? Huh?
Stoning someone would be very bloody.
Yes, stoning somebody is going to be bloody. All right? And when you go home, you don't want the wife to ask, what you been doing today? Oh, I illegally killed somebody today. That's not the conversation you want to have. So it would be bloody. Why else do they take their outer garments off? Okay, they work up a sweat. We don't want to wash these things. That's a laborious process. Why is it that when the basketball players come out and they run around the court and they do all their hoopla and they do all their warm-ups, that they don't wear the same thing on the court that they've been wearing in their warm-ups? Y'all with me? They have their warm-up suits on. Why don't they wear those? You seen the pitcher? The pitcher, when he's coming, depending on the weather, I guess, when the pitcher's coming from wherever he is out in the outfield and he's walking up to the relief pitcher, and he's got his jacket on. Why doesn't he keep that thing on? I mean, especially if it's cold. Hello. If it's cold, keep it on, dude. Stay warm. It's a hindrance. That jacket is, warm-up suit, hindrance. They got to get these outer garments off. Buddy, if I'm going to haul off, and if I'm going to throw this stone at this guy, I'm not going to let my lousy old robe get in the way. That'd be embarrassing. You know, all these young guys, they're throwing these stones, and, you know, I get this floppy old robe in the way. Take this thing off. Well, where are we going to put these? Oh, right over there. See that guy over there? Lay them down at his feet. Verse 59, they stoned, same word, kept on, stoning Stephen. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. One thing to stone somebody for something they have said. How about you keep stoning them even Even after he said, I've seen into the heavens, and now he keeps calling on God and you keep picking up stones and throwing them at him. Did these guys who were stoning him believe in God? Yeah. They believed in the same God he did. He is calling out on God. And again, that indicates it was over and over. This isn't just one time that Stephen said this. Over and over, he is crying out to God. And he's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You remember anybody else who said that when they were dying? Jesus. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Same thing as Lord said is the same thing he is saying as he's dying. Lord Jesus, the one he sees standing at the right hand of God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It was Jewish custom that not only would these men who were throwing the stones take off their outer garment for hindrance sake, for don't get blood or sweat on them, and that way I have something clean to put back on. That was not only a custom that the executioners would do. And I don't know if they followed this custom or not, but it was Jewish custom also that the victim who was being stoned would be stripped naked of all of his clothes. Now just lock away the humiliation. Not only the humiliation of being dragged out, cast out of the city, where these guys maybe picked up stones on the way, carried them with them, got them there at the site. They're laying their garments down. Can you see them stretching? You see them stretching? Boy, it's been a while since we did this, guys, hasn't it? Can you see them stretching? Getting all warmed up. And then somebody strips, perhaps, Stephen of his clothes, so he's there with nothing on. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then, verse 60. Then, what had been happening to Stephen up to this point? Stoning him, stoning him, stoning him. Everybody's laying their garments down over at Saul's feet so that they can have a turn. Stoning him, stoning him. What's Stephen doing? He's crying out over and over, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then verse 60, last verse of the chapter. Then what did Stephen do? What was his posture? Then what? He changed his posture. He knelt down. If you kneeled down, where were you before? Standing up. How are you standing through all of this? If you had 70 guys throwing stones at you, would you be in the fetal position on the ground, covering up your head and trying to protect everything that you possibly could? If he knelt down at this point, is it not probable that he had been standing up during this whole process? What makes somebody stand up in that process, Marion?
They probably weren't little bitty stones either.
No.
They might
no.
Have rocks.
Absolutely. These were not pebbles that they were using. They were not like David on the way. Well, we're going to go fight. I'm going to go throw stones. I'll pick up this nice smooth stone and put it in my sling. No, they were finding the largest ones that they could possibly hurl at him to cause and inflict the most damage possible. Mike? That's an interesting wording too. It doesn't say that he fell to his knees, but that he consciously chose. At this point, he's going to kneel down. Why did he do it? He knelt down. He cried out with a loud voice. Did Jesus ever cry out with a loud voice when he's hanging on the cross? The parallels between the trials and the execution of Jesus and the trials and the execution of Stephen. Amazing parallels. He cries out with a loud voice. Is this another parallel? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Now, there's a little bit of a difference between Stephen saying that, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, and Jesus saying... What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. There's a little bit of a difference between Jesus saying it and Stephen saying it. What's the difference? Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Stephen didn't. Jesus could forgive their sins while he's hanging on the cross. Stephen could not forgive their sins, but what was his request? Lord, don't charge this to them. How in the world do you have that kind of spirit? How in the world do you have a spirit that is, first of all, bold enough to stand toe-to-toe with these guys and to say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you've put the Son of God to death, you're just like your fathers in doing all of this. He's bold enough to do that toe-to-toe, eye-to-eye with them. He gets out there, they're throwing stones at him, and apparently he's still standing up. Had anybody ever in history stood up while they're being stoned? Why would you stand up while you're being stoned? That's a bigger target. Likely standing up. All the while he's standing up, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, can you see those guys clenching those rocks even more as he kept saying Jesus and hauling back and throwing him as hard as they possibly... Look, I'm going to shut this guy up. I'm going to put one right in his mouth so we don't have to hear him anymore. And what's he doing? Lord, don't charge him with this sin. How do you get to that point? How can you possibly ever be at this point where the very next sentence, the last thing we read about his life, when he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. The last thing that came from his lips was a statement of love and humility. Did he love these guys? Enough that he was looking out for their best interest. What was in their best interest? That this sin not separate them from God. And Stephen said, Lord, here's the idea. If it's possible, Lord, give them an opportunity to repent. Lord, if it's possible, open up a door of opportunity for them that they can be saved. Because nobody deserves to go to hell, Lord. Betty? Absolutely. We're going to talk about that. Did this have an impact on Saul? Two chapters later, Saul is converted to Christ. A number of chapters later, when he is recounting his life, he talks about Stephen being stoned. He remembers it. It had an impact on his heart to hear those things out of Stephen's mouth. Well, thank you all for allowing us to slow down. Look at chapter 7. We'll get into chapter 8 next week. Read those 40 verses this week and get into them. Thanks so much for your attention.